Appreciate very much the songs that were led this afternoon. Very encouraging, and Eric's song in particular ties in really well with our sermon. It was song 70. On the chorus it says, "He's my Savior because he left his throne for me. He's my Savior because he died in agony. He's my Savior because he rose in victory, and he always will be my Savior." This afternoon we'll be talking about Jesus foretelling of his death and his resurrection to his disciples. And then the second part of our sermon, we'll be talking about him addressing greatness in the kingdom. The first time that Jesus foretold his death was after Jesus confessed, or after that Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. It says in Matthew 16 and 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." In the next chapter, Peter, James, and John witnessed Jesus' transfiguration. His face shined as the sun, and even his clothes became as white as the light. Following this scene, Jesus frees a boy of demon possession who had epilepsy and who had suffered terrible things. And I wonder if it was seeing this boy carrying this burden that prompted Christ to recall his own anguish that was coming. After dispossessing the child, Jesus spoke to his disciples a second time. In chapter 17, verse 22, there the Bible says, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they, his disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. Jesus reveals a new element concerning his death. Betrayal would be the catalyst. Judas would deliver his master into the hands of the priests, and the priests to the hands of the Romans. And upon hearing this a second time, this time the disciples were filled with overwhelming sorrow. The first time that Jesus told them this in Matthew 16, Peter had said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen." But Jesus' response was to Peter was, "To get thee behind me," and he called him Satan, "for he was not mindful of the things of God, but was thinking of earthly things." And what that is to say is that Jesus has already made up his mind that he's going to follow through with this, and he didn't need any temptation not to. And now we begin our allotted section in Matthew 20, 17 through 19, where that Jesus tells them now again a third time of his appointment with death. It says in Matthew 20, starting in verse 17 through 19, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" This is by far the most detailed description thus far of his impending doom. This time he tells them that he's going to be delivered to Gentiles, in this case it would be to the Romans, and that they would mock him, they would scourge him. Scourge is a term that means to be beaten with a whip, to be flogged. It's a very bloody way to suffer. And then finally he would be crucified on a Roman cross. As Jesus approached Jerusalem in the final days of his life, it became clear that every circumstance of these awful scenes our Lord would suffer were known to him beforehand. He even predicted that the condemnation would come by chief priests, but that the Gentiles would execute his sentence. So why would Jesus tell his disciples these many times about his death? I think there's a few reasons. Number one, Jesus announced his sufferings well in advance because he was aimed at removing false views about his mission. Jesus' goal was aimed higher than freeing the Jews from the clutches of Roman oppression. His goal was higher than the miracles he performed that would temporarily improve a person's life before a certain death. It was aimed higher than the service that he performed with his father, a carpenter. Jesus' purpose was to do what no man before him or after him could. That is to save mankind from their sins. This would happen through his death, and thus Jesus desires the 12 closest men to him to know that he faced this fully committed to the suffering for the salvation that it reaped. The journey back to Jerusalem meant the Passover to the 12, but to Christ, it meant the cross. Number two, Jesus announcing his sufferings beforehand reveals to you and I his willingness. This was something that he knew was going to happen. It was going to take place. Had Christ never spoken about it, one might conjure up the thought that this path to a gruesome Calvary came as a surprise. But the minute details he spelled out about his path that were eventually actualized make surprise an impossibility. Jesus saw this event and walked toward it. Mark says that Jesus was walking ahead of himself in his account of this story over in Mark 10:32, and he was walking ahead of them, almost looking forward to, with great expectation, and his disciples were amazed by this. He was not only seeing the troubles that laid before him, but his heart was on his work. It filled him, not with fear, but with a desire. Christ endured the cross before ever feeling the nails. The thought of our perishing was worse to him than the cup that he would have to drink from. The torment Christ endured was not inevitable, it was chosen. In all three of Christ's predictions of his death, he gives the promise of his resurrection. Beyond the curtain of suffering lay the revelation of glory. Beyond the cross was the crown. And beyond the defeat was triumph. And beyond death was life. Continuing on in our next part of our story, it says in Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 20 through 21, it says, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom.'" It is probable that the two sons here discussed, James and John, were actually related to Christ. Matthew, Mark, and John all give lists of the women present at the cross. Matthew lists Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, Matthew 27:56. Mark lists Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, Mark 15:40. And John's list contains Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene is mentioned all three times. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, must be the same person as Mary, the wife of Clopas. Therefore, the third woman is described in three ways. Mary is called in Matthew's account Matthew calls this third woman the mother of the sons of Zebedee, and Mark calls her Salome, and John calls her Jesus's mother's sister. That means that James and John were likely full cousins of Jesus, and that it might have well have been that they felt entitled to a special place in his kingdom. In Mark's gospel, it is James and John who make this request to sit on his right and on his left. And in Matthew, it is their mother that makes this request. And so what we are to make of that is it's likely that the case that they had their mother ask Christ, hoping to find that he would have more favor toward her. But the request's true source was from the two brothers, James and John. And the desire within the disciples' mind to prefer sitting at more honorable places next to Christ's side means that a few more lessons had to be learned. What determines greatness in the kingdom? Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach just that. He says in chapter 20, verse 22, and of Matthew, but Jesus answering and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." The word cup among the Hebrews meant a portion, as something assigned, like in Psalm 16:5. It could be a cup or portion of pleasure or of sorrow, but the idea of sorrow is the majority of the cases. The cup, in this case, in the case of our Lord, contains persecution and trial. It is not a cup that anyone would desire. For James, taking the cup meant his service to Christ led him to being the first of the apostles to die for martyrdom in Acts 12 and 2. For his brother John, the cup meant his service to Christ would be in lifelong discipline and struggle. And it's believed in tradition that John lived to be a great old age, some believe almost up to 100 years old, in Ephesus. So this would be his portion, his cup. It reminds me of a Roman coin that was once found with the picture of an ox on it. And the ox was facing two things. It was facing either the altar or the plow. And in either case, at the bottom, an inscription read, "Ready for either." The ox had to be ready for the supreme moment of sacrifice on the altar or the long labor of the plow on the farm. And there is no one cup for the Christian to drink. Our cup may be drunk in a moment. Our cup may be drunk through a lifetime in the kingdom. Christ was always honest with his followers on what discipleship would cost. And here is no exception. He says in quite clear terms that there was a bitter cup to be drunk, and he did not hesitate to say so. No man can ever claim that he began to follow Christ under false pretenses. He explained for life to end and crown wearing, it must be lived and cross bearing. Continuing on in verse 23, he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be as your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus believed that James and John would drink and could and would drink the cup, and that in the end that they would still be found faithful. One of the great fundamental facts which we must hold on to is that even when we hate sometimes and we loathe and despise ourselves in certain scenes of life, it is Jesus that believes in us. It was the case with James and John. In order to restore peace among them and to correct their false views, Jesus draws the distinction between the worldly greatness that they had aspired for and the spiritual greatness that they ought to have sought for. In an earthly kingdom, honor and authority measures greatness. But in Christ's kingdom, it is measured by humility and service. And he uses himself as an illustration, saying that he didn't come to be served, but to serve. It is universally understood that a person, a good person, is one who serves others. The world will respect and admire and sometimes fear a ruler with power, but it will love a person who acts with love. The doctor who will come out at any time of day or night to serve and to save his patients, the employer who will take an active interest in the lives and in the troubles of their employees, the person whom we can go to and never be made to feel like a nuisance, these are the people whom we love and in whom instinctively we see Jesus Christ. You know, as of late, it feels like since the fourth quarter of last year, I feel like that at work, at my job, I've definitely felt overwhelmed and have taken on a lot of responsibility that I didn't start with. And it's easy to feel like that sometimes that you bite off more than you can chew. And you can, at least in my case, I've just felt exhausted. And if you're not careful, you can start to think within yourself and have a bad attitude and begin to think that, just to become bitter. And it's been something like that I've just been going through at my work, which is, it's been helped though, reading these scriptures and reminding myself that Christ, who took on way more than I ever have and ever could, but that he had a willingness to do so. He didn't consider it to be something that to just have sorrow for and to just abandon, but he stayed strong for you and I. And there's a lot of people that need you and I to stay strong in the work that's been allotted to us. And I want to do better. And reading this, I believe that Christ, with his help and with his example that we read about in the Bible, I believe that all of us are capable. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone today that has struggled, and maybe you too have felt overwhelmed at times, especially recently. I may be speaking to someone that fits. If that be the case, and you're struggling with a burden of sin, something that you don't feel like that you want to carry any longer, then I urge you to come and make it right today. To leave it once and for all, and to renew your commitment, set your devotion on living for Christ. You know, sometimes you can, if we're not careful, we can sometimes go through the motions and not really be cognizant of, you know, the songs that we may sing and the prayers that are being offered. But I encourage you to pay attention and to focus and to renew your devotion. And to be thinking about what all that Christ went through for you and I. If there be someone here today that has stands a guilty distance from the Lord, and please come and make it be right. As I look across the audience, I don't see any that or of the age of accountability. But if there be someone here today that has sin and would like to make wrongs right, come and let it be known.